let's pray and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you that we could come here and meet together, Lord, and worship and study your word. God, I pray that you would just bless us this evening, Lord, and watch over us, Lord. We love you. In your name, amen.
Amen.
You are my king, you are my king.
You alone can lift us from the grave. You can. A joyful noise unto you, Lord. God, I just pray that you would guide our studies, Lord, that you would speak through me, Lord, let your word be proclaimed, Father, and Lord, that I would add nothing to nor take anything away, Lord, from your word, Lord, that it would speak clearly and truthfully to each person. God, we love you. I ask your blessing on this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, we're going to be in Genesis chapters 20 and 21. But before we go into that, we'll do a brief review. We took a week off last week. All kinds of stuff was going on, so we said, you know what, let's just postpone it. And here we are again this week. So, over the past few months, we've been in Genesis. Starting with Genesis 1. We talked about creation, it being a literal 7 days. Something done by God's power. Something that man can never recreate. I know Ashley and Haley, we were talking the other day, and how you can take a single blade of grass out there and put it under a microscope and just see how intricate that one blade of grass is. And that in and of itself, just a blade of grass, testifies to God being so great to be able to form that and make that. Yet for us, it's something we just stomp on, that we just disregard. But it's really a beautiful thing and something that took so much intricacy to actually design and make it. God in his power was able to just say, let there be. And it was. Evolution is just baloney. It doesn't make sense to say that there was this big bang and then just product of chance over billions of years. Again, go back to that blade of grass. That can't be a product of chance. It's just too detailed. We talked about the creation of man, how man was made in the image of God to bear God's name, do God's work, worship God, glorify God. It was all to be about God. And that's how it was at first. But then something changed. The serpent entered the garden. The little serpent was created by God. It was a good thing. But Satan, through the serpent, went ahead and deceived woman and man.
and brought them to the point of rebelling against God, disobeying God, and falling into death. We saw how Adam failed his wife, how he failed God, when faced with what he had done, they just pointed the fingers at one another, and ultimately all the fingers were pointing right at God, saying, God, it's your fault. And God brought justice on them. God brought punishment. God brought judgment upon Adam and Eve and upon all creation. And there were consequences. Death reigned in the world. Yet there was hope in the beginning. We've talked about it time and time again, how right there at the very beginning, when everything had fallen apart, the plan had already been established for salvation. The plan to bring everything back to where it should be, back in perfect unity with God. Man was driven out of the garden. We had Cain and Abel. We saw the first murder. We saw Cain murdered Abel. How he disregarded that warning. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And that's something, a verse for us to always remember in the back of our minds as we live our lives. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. We saw the different legacies that were left. We talked about worldly fame and how it's not something that we seek. We talked a lot about riding the fence, how there is no such thing as a Christian fence rider. You're a Christian or you're not. You're on fire burning for Jesus Christ or you're not. There's no in between. There's no, well, I love Jesus. I kind of am into these things and I go to church and I tithe and everything and I'm a pretty good person. Well, pretty good's just not good enough. You're either on fire burning for Jesus or you're cold and you're just going to end up in hell. We talked about Noah. We talked about the flood. We saw how after the flood there was animals given to men for food, how there was going to be an accounting of man's blood, capital punishment. We saw the Tower of Babel. We talked about Shem and we talked about the curse on Ham, which was actually a curse to Cain and Ham's son based on what he had done to Noah, ultimately leading up to Abram. And we've been with Abram, now Abraham, for a while. We saw how Abram obeyed God in faith. He left Ur, the Chaldeans. He left all that he knew. He left his family, everything. He got up and followed God where God told him to go. And God led him as a sojourner through the land of Canaan and said and revealed this land over time to him, saying, this is what you are going to possess. You're going to have this. This is all going to be yours. We saw the trial. We saw how there was a famine in the land and how Abram went and sojourned in Egypt, but how they devised this crafty lie to deceive the Pharaoh, to deceive the Egyptians, and say, hey, Sarai is my sister, and neglect to tell them that they're married. And we saw how that brought hurt and pain and a consequence upon Abram and Sarai. While they were blessed, they were eventually thrown out of Egypt when the truth was revealed. We saw how Abram returned to Canaan, and what did he do? He worshipped God. He went right back to the place that he had last worshipped, and he called on the name of the Lord. We talked about the vast military campaign after Lot and Abram had split their ways, and Lot was living in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how these armies from the north came down and conquered all the kingdoms along the east side of the Jordan River plain, and how they took Lot captive, Lot and his family and all the women and children and everything they had, and how Abram pursued them, how he was skilled. He wasn't just a weak, nerdy Christian that had no talent and no skill. No, he was skilled. He was gifted, and God was with him, and God blessed him, and he overcame these vast armies. Talk about Melchizedek. We saw the parallels between Melchizedek and Jesus, and we discussed them. We saw the contract that was made with Abram when God walked between those two animals by himself without Abram, the other part of the contract, with him. God signing both lines on the contract saying, I will do what I've said I'm going to do. It doesn't require anything on your part, Abram. I'm going to bring this to pass. We then saw how they grew impatient, how they were looking for this descendant, these nations that were going to come out of Abram. and that and they were getting old, and Sarai devised this plan. Hey, here's Hagar. Take my servant girl, and she can be your wife, and you can have children through her. And Abram said, okay, and he did it. And then, sure enough, Hagar had a child. And then Hagar despised Sarai, and Sarai was upset. And now Sarai came to Abram and said, what is this you have done? This is all your fault, Abram. How could you do that? We talked about all those implications, and we saw how Abram basically just failed to lead. He failed to consult God. He failed to lead his wife and lay the pathway of righteousness in that regard. He laid down his position of leadership and followed the advice of Sarai, just like Adam in the garden laid down his role and instead picked up Eve's role, which was an imbalance. It's not that women have no good ideas and everything, a woman comes up with something, run away because it's going to be wrong. No. It was an issue of you're off focus. Your focus needs to be on God first and foremost, following God, not following your wife. We talked about how last week, you know, we had the command from God. We saw how Abram was to command his household, no, 2 weeks ago, command his household to walk in the ways of the Lord. And God sent the point home. This is why you are to command your household to do this. I'm going to show you what happens to those that don't walk in my ways, that don't fear me. And we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction, and we saw the devastation that came from not walking in the ways of the Lord. So the point in the lesson was made clear to Abraham now. Command your family, command your kids, command your wife, keep the ways of the Lord. Which brings us to this week. Starting in Genesis chapter 20, we'll read it through, and then we'll get into our study. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up! Lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So going back to the beginning of chapter 20, we see Abraham wandering now in the Negev region. Geographically, this is more or less southwest of the Dead Sea towards Egypt. That's where the region Negev is. And when he says between Kadesh and Shur, should bring to mind Kadesh Barnea and those places that are elsewhere in Scripture that we can identify. Abraham is constantly wandering. We've seen him from the start here, wander, sojourn here, sojourn there, sojourn here. No possession of his own as of yet. He's 100 years old, well 99 right now, and still nothing. He still has no land, and yet God has promised him the land. And Abraham's just moving forward with faith, trusting the promises of God. Just as the descendants of Abraham weren't going to be on man's time, the land was not going to be on man's time. Which leads me to say, what expectations do we have of God? What are your expectations of God in this life? A lot of people, their expectation of God is, well, when I need you, I'll pray to you and you're going to do what I say. And that's their expectation of God. Others' expectations of God is, well, I said a prayer, now save me. When I die, I get a pass into heaven. And that's their expectation of God. Maybe their expectation of God is when a family member is sick, that they can pray and that person's going to get better because they prayed to God and they expect God to do that. What's the problem with all these expectations? What happens when they don't happen? What do people think when these expectations don't hold up? When the person they prayed for dies? When they needed God in a certain way that they thought they needed Him, and He didn't meet them that way that they wanted Him to meet them? What happens to their perception of God at that point? They have a crisis of faith. They don't know what they believe anymore. They start to ask, well, maybe God isn't there. Maybe this is just a religion, not truth. It's dangerous to put expectations on God that aren't based in Scripture and founded in Scripture. A failure to know God and read His Word, in which He has revealed Himself, is the reason why people have these false expectations of God. God has revealed exactly who He is, exactly what He's going to do, promised everything that applies to us in Scripture, yet people don't read it. People don't want to know God. People just want God to be there to meet their expectations. God's the same God of the Scriptures. Same God of the Bible is the God of today. So many false teachers have preached a God of self-gratification, self-healing, a God that says it's all about me, when in reality, it's the complete opposite. It's always been and always will be all about God. False expectations. We see again in verse 2, she is my sister. Familiar? What happened last time this ruse of she is my sister took place? Well, Pharaoh took Sarai into his household, and then Pharaoh was afflicted because God was basically punishing him for having Sarai in his household. And then when the truth was revealed, what happened? Get out of Egypt. Did it fare very well? No, it didn't. Right? Wrong? Who was Abraham trusting here? Was he trusting God when he said, everywhere you go, say she is my sister? Well, the truth is going to be revealed, even in this case, just like it was before. And what's the answer? What's the truth? You are a dead man. Imagine hearing that. The Lord doesn't ever mince words, does he? He's straight to the point, and he's very clearly understood. You are a dead man. Wow. How often is the truth watered down today? Sugar-coated, softened, so as not to offend or make people afraid. It ought not be done. Where in Scripture was the truth ever softened? Where in Scripture was God ever vague? Where in Scripture was God sugar-coating things? The language that's always used in Scripture is strong and straightforward. We read a verse two weeks ago. Homosexuals will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty clear and straightforward. Other than right here in this study, how many places have you been and heard that scripture read publicly in church? Ever? I haven't. People will dance all around that issue, but they don't want to offend the people that are in the congregation. How selfish and ignorant and weak have those that are charged to shepherd the church become? Love? How's it loving to not declare the truth? How's it loving not to tell someone that they're going to go to eternal hell if they don't take the cure? How is that love? God is love, and He declares the hard, cold truth to Abimelech. You are a dead man. Why do we have such a problem revealing the cold, hard truth to people? We, too, are dead men. That's the truth. The truth revealed to Abimelech has also been revealed to us. Romans declares the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short. Romans 3:23 and 6:23. Other verses. in the end times. Guess what? It's going to get so bad that death is preferred to life. Revelation 9, starting in chapter 1, in verse 1, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In the end, judgment is promised. And this book of life, Revelation starting in chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Truth, hell exists. The lake of fire exists. It's talked about in Scripture. Yet somehow, some brilliant person starts teaching that hell is just a figure of speech. It's not really there. Where's the truth? Where's the cold, hard truth? Revelation 21, starting in verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Does God mince words? Is God vague? Is God sugarcoating it? We are dead men. Yet as we saw in the last couple verses in Revelation, there's still hope. There's hope for us, and just as here in Genesis, there was hope for Abimelech. In verse 4 of chapter 20 in Genesis, Abimelech had done no wrong that he was aware of. Yet God still came to him and said, You are a dead man. God revealed to him what had been done. Further declares that it's only by his power that the offense has not been made complete through approaching Sarah. God kept him from crossing the line. God preserved him to this point, and God held out the cure. Turn away from the sin. Reject the wickedness. Trust and obey me and live. Abimelech had to believe that God was who he said he was. Abimelech had to believe that truth had just been declared to him. Abimelech had to believe that he was doomed, that he stood condemned. He had to believe that God could and would save him. Then he had to choose to follow the command. He had to embrace the cure and hope in the Lord. Compare that to us. It's in God alone. God alone that preserves us. We're dead men walking. At one point in our lives, we didn't even know our offense. We didn't even know our sin. Just like Abimelech didn't know his sin. Didn't realize what had been done. We didn't realize that we are dead men. Through all this time, it was God that preserved us. He kept us from death, kept us from going so far that we could not come back to him. Romans 3, 21, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God revealed the truth to us. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't water it down. In love, God was brutally honest with us. And the law was given. The law that exposed our sin. The law that declared us guilty and condemned us to death. We didn't know our state, and so God said, "This is the law. Measure up to it." And we saw that we were doomed. Romans 3:19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Finally, hope was offered. The cure was held out to us. Jesus. The stake's the same. This is the cure. Take it or you will die, just like Abimelech. Do this or you will die. Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the hope. Jesus. Kind of off track, but still important. We were discussing it the other day in devotion. What about good people? There's a lot of good people out there in the world, right? A lot of people that do a lot of nice things. Give a lot of their time to the homeless and to these disaster areas, and they give of themselves. A lot of good people out there. Does God condemn those good people? Is anything they're doing really good in God's eyes? See, God finds no delight in good things apart from Jesus. You can do all the good things in the world and God is not pleased with you if you don't have Jesus. Why? Because at the core of all these good things is selfishness. Why are you doing the good things? Does it make you feel better? Do you get some sort of recognition from people saying, "Oh, wow, you're a really good person"? Why are you doing the good things? If it's not for God, then it's only for self. And if it's for self, then it's selfish. And God's not pleased with it. That's why it all has to start at Jesus. No good people exist apart from Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, then you're doing it for you. If you have Jesus, then the good that you're doing out of love for Christ, not out of yourself. The only reason you do it is because you love God. Romans 7, 4-6 tells us, "Likewise, my brothers, you have also died the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. It's not about doing this, doing that, doing that. That's where Jehovah's Witnesses get it all wrong. They're all about earning their way. I got to do this, do this, do this, do this. I got to do these deeds in order to get to heaven. It has nothing to do with the relationship with Jesus. They reject Jesus as Lord. And so you say, why are you doing these good things? Because I want to get to heaven. I'm trying to earn my way to heaven. Selfishness. It's not done out of a heart of love. God would have you do nothing good here on earth. He would have you give nothing to the poor. Take care of no widows. No children that are orphaned. He would have you do none of that if you don't have Jesus. Yet if you have Jesus, these things are going to come also out of your love for Jesus. But if you have Jesus and none of these things were to happen, say you had Jesus and then you died, you had the one thing that mattered, Jesus. So if you think you're a good person, but you reject Jesus, you're all wrong. And you're going to hell because that's not enough. Good things don't get you into heaven. Only Jesus does. All right, back to Genesis. Why was it so important that Abimelech not touch Sarah? God had just promised, this time next year, you will have a son through Abraham named Isaac. If Sarah had been with Abimelech, and Abimelech had laid hands on Sarah, and then she had had a child, whose child would it be? There would be doubt cast into it. Is this Abraham's child or is this Abimelech's child? God was not going to let Abimelech touch Sarah because God had made a promise and God was faithful to his promise. That's why God said, it's I who have kept you from doing it. And I'm not going to let you. Guess what? You are a dead man. Give her back or I'm striking you dead. God in faithfulness kept Sarah from Abimelech, and God revealed the truth. Interesting, in verse 7, Abraham is called a prophet here. This is the first time anyone in Scripture is called a prophet. And in this case, the title is given by God himself to Abraham. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that Abraham was a prophet? We discussed that in Peter, when we were studying Peter. What is a prophet? And what is not a prophet? Anyone remember? What is a prophet? You guys. What's a prophet?
I think that's a prophet. Someone who has.
Someone who tells about God. Someone who speaks the words of God. It's as simple as that. Our world is so demented that it has turned prophets into sorcerers. You got to be fortune tellers to be a prophet, and that's their idea of a prophet. So when prophets come, guest prophets come to churches, they got to lay their hands on you and tell you all the good things that are going to happen in your life because they're a prophet. That's not what a prophet is in Scripture at all. Prophets speak the words of God. That's it. It's simple. So Abraham here, being called a prophet, speaks the words of God. Well, in verse 8, Abimelech didn't get much sleep after his message from God. That's not really surprising. God comes to you, you're a dead man. 99. Makes you feel good. You're going to have good dreams, right? No way. He arose early in the morning, summoned everybody, told them all, they're all afraid, and then he summoned Abraham before him. He said, what have you done? Why have you done it? And I love the last question. What did you see that you did this? See, God just told him that Abraham was a prophet. So there's the question. What did you see from God that caused you to do this? What did God show you? Tell me why you did these things. And the lesson here is, isn't that the question that needs to be asked of those that would water down the truth? Why? Why didn't you tell these people that they needed to repent? Why didn't you tell these people that they weren't truly Christians? That going to church, doing the religion, wasn't going to save them? Why didn't you tell them that their lives needed to be radically different from the world? Why didn't you tell them that it wasn't about practicing the religion, but about loving Jesus? Why didn't you tell them that without a love relationship with Jesus, a consuming, driving love of him, that they were doomed? Why didn't you tell the homosexuals, since we've been talking about the last couple weeks, that they could not be saved unless they turned from their wickedness? Why didn't you tell the married people that it was a grave sin to divorce? No matter the reason, that the line, marital unfaithfulness is a get out of marriage free card, is a lie. The truth, God hates divorce. The truth, as long as man lives, if the woman remarries, she's an adulteress. The truth, Moses allowed the certificate of divorce, but God's way, God's view of marriage, God's decree for marriage was forever. For man and woman to become one, inseparable, modeling the relationship that Christ has with the church, love and sacrifice. The model for marriage is Christ loving and sacrificing for us that deserve nothing but death, deserved divorce from God, but Christ died for us. Read Hosea, read the Gospels, read Malachi, go back and read Genesis. It's not okay. Pastor, friend, brother, why didn't you tell me the truth? Those that claim to be teachers and shepherds, why? In heaven, you're going to give an accounting before God and will be judged for the wicked act of selfishly withholding the truth to make your church grow and fill your coffers. And guess what? God's going to look on you and say, you are a dead man. Their blood is on your head. God doesn't mince words. He doesn't mess around. It's important to speak the truth. Our God is a God of truth. What's Abraham's answer to the why here? It really boils down to one thing. I didn't trust God. Hear me right here. Abraham was an incredible man of faith. The Word of God declares that clearly all through Scripture. I'm not discrediting his faith in God at all. But, like we've said before, Abraham was still just a man with a sin nature, a man that wasn't perfect, that had weaknesses, that had fears, and God shows us those weaknesses. Why? To show us that he was still just an imperfect man striving after a perfect God. There has been no perfect man ever to live other than Jesus Christ, in whom was no sin. I did it because I was afraid. It's fair, right? He had good reason to fear, yes. But when fear dictated his actions, it became wrong. What should he have done? First, he should have learned from last time. It was wrong last time. He was thrown out of Egypt because of it. It was wrong again here. His actions brought guilt and consequence on others around him. He caused hurt and pain to others. Secondly, he should have trusted God instead of the lie to protect him and sustain him. Sure, it was a half-truth, but it was an omission that turned it into a lie. An omission that could have defiled his bride. God had promised to make him into a great nation, to make his descendants more numerous than the stars of heaven. God had promised, and God had no need of the lie to protect Abraham, as God revealed both times in bringing the truth to light and still preserving Abraham. The lesson here, do we learn from our mistakes? When we stumble and fall, when we make the wrong choices, do we remember? Don't ever forget who you were before Jesus. Don't ever forget the sins of your past, lest you repeat them. Everything you are today is the culmination of everything you were and everything that you've experienced. Don't glory in your wrongdoing, but don't forget the lessons that you learned from it. Instead, help others not to go down the same broken paths that you walked. Help them to avoid the pitfalls that you fell in. Secondly, in life, we're going to face scary circumstances. What will you do? There's going to be times when God calls you to trust him and follow him to places that are scary and legitimately dangerous. What will you do? There will be situations where you're tempted to lie in order to avoid harm or to avoid getting in trouble. What will you do? We all have the same choices before us. Will I lie or will I tell the truth? Will fear seize me and cause me to stumble? Will fear cause me to walk in the shadows rather than the light? Will fear keep me from proclaiming the gospel? Will fear keep me from boldly proclaiming the truth to a church and to a generation that desperately needs to hear it? Will I follow God, truthful and bold, proclaiming him no matter the cost, trusting that in doing his will, he will sustain and protect me, even though it might hurt and bring me suffering? Luke 12:4 says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. And after they have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In 2 Timothy 1, Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though imprisoned with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Have no fear. What did Abimelech do? He obeyed God. He returned Sarah. And in contrast to Abraham's fears, rather than harm Abraham, he lays the entire land before him and says, settle whatever you like. God was faithful. He preserved Abraham. He preserved Sarah. Preserved the promise of a son through Abraham. And he preserved Abimelech, healing him and all that belonged to him. Learn from history. Learn from what God has done and shown himself to be. See his faithfulness and trust in it. Don't fear. Love and obey in truth. In chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah just as he said, and the Lord did to Sarah just as he had promised. This is the character of our God. He's a God of his word. Well, what are his words? Check them out. They're right here in this Bible. When God declares good, it happens. When God declares judgment, it happens. What God has declared for these last days that we're living in, it's going to happen. You want to know what to expect in the coming years? You can know. Where? Right here in Scripture. What was Abraham's response? Obedience to God. He demonstrates his faith, something that was on the inside with an outward expression. He circumcised Isaac on the eighth day and gave him the name commanded by God. Remember the act of circumcision or baptism or tithing or going to church. These have no power to save. It's what goes on inside that saves. The rest is just an outward expression. Infant baptisms, sorry. If that's you, and you think that that's your ticket into heaven, you're mistaken. Just because you got some water on you when you were a baby, not going to do nothing. What was Sarah's response? Joy. Unspeakable joy. God had given her an incredible gift, a son. Something impossible for man would bring glory to God. Everyone that would see or hear of Sarah's son would be amazed. They'd laugh in amazement at the impossibility that God had accomplished. Moving on to verse 8, we see how Sarah doesn't handle ridicule very well. Remember Hagar, when Hagar looked on her with disdain and mocked her? What did she do? She abused her. How did it fare for her now when she saw Ishmael laughing and making fun and mocking her son Isaac? She still wasn't happy about it at all. Ishmael at this point wasn't a little kid. He was older than 14 years of age. back in chapter 17:26, he was 13 when he was circumcised. Next year, 14, Isaac was then born. Then time has passed to this point when he's been weaned. So this teenage boy is making fun of her little child. This teenage boy, a 13-year reminder of what she cannot do, a 13-year burden seeing Hagar, mother Ishmael, now this thorn was laughing at her son. Not quite what Sarah had envisioned when she came up with the master plan that brought Ishmael into the world. The mistakes of our past, the consequences of our own ways, can have far-reaching effects into the future. So many look at God as a rule maker. Do this, don't do that. Rule here, rule here, rule here. What God has done is given us truth and wisdom. The rules aren't for God's amusement. They're to keep us safe and to protect us, to bless us. It's when we go our own way, that's when we get in trouble. Well, what does Sarah see? What does she want here when she sees this? She wants Hagar gone, and she tells Abraham, get rid of this slave woman and her boy. You know, I'm not that fond of Sarah personally. Every time I see her in here, I'm like, I don't see her as a very kind and loving woman. I don't see her making great plans or responding to God the same way Abraham did. Yet, God credited her righteousness by her faith in God. It goes to show that God looks at the heart and sees beyond what we see, sees beyond what man sees. I look at Sarah and I'm annoyed. God looks at Sarah and says, righteous. I'm not God. Thank goodness. Ultimately, Abraham confers with God here. That's the first good thing he's done in a while in reference to Sarah at times. He conferred with God, and God says, go ahead and do it. Send Ishmael away. But I'm going to be faithful to him. Ishmael is going to be made into a nation. But the promise, the covenant, it's going to go through Isaac. What does Abraham do? He demonstrates his faith yet again and obeys God. As we move into verse 15, Hagar has been here before. Not necessarily physically at that location, but emotionally. She's in despair. Last time God met her exactly where she was. He told her truth, spoke to her precise need. Well, what about this time? They're in the desert, they're out of water, there's no hope in sight. She's resigned to death. She puts her son under a bush, then goes off not wanting to see him die and wept. It wasn't just a weeping of injury or frustration. It's a gut-wrenching weeping that she did. She was broken. We read that she lifted up her voice and wept. It was right there that God met her yet again. And this meeting, very similar to the last. First, Hagar, what troubles you? Remember the question before? Where are you going? What's wrong? But this time, God doesn't wait for her to answer. Instead, he just continues, get up. This is what I'm going to do. I know what you need. I'm giving it to you. You're not going to die. I have plans for you and for the boy. Thirsty? Need water? Nothing's impossible for God. Look again, right over there. There's the well. Fill it up. Live. God once again saw her, responded to her, saved her. That's the lesson we see here. God is near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 147 says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars, gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble, and he casts the wicked to the ground. God hears us when we cry to him. How many people on the face of planet Earth? Add to that the animals and all the plants, and out of it all, God cares about you as an individual. God hears you when you cry to him. God sees you in the midst of everything else in the world. God sees and meets you right where you are. When everything in your world is falling apart, when there seems to be no hope, nothing to do but give up and die, God's there in that moment. But will you hear him? Will you see him? Will you recognize him and trust him? Hagar heard, she saw, she followed. What will you do? The final part of this chapter deals with Abimelech and a treaty that is struck between them, a well of contention that's settled. But there's two things in this section that I want to point out real quick. first thing is right there in verse 22. God is with you in all that you do. Abimelech saw the successes of Abraham, saw the blessing that was poured out on Abraham. Abimelech saw and knew that Abraham would become great, greater than even he. And Abimelech, seeing this, sought the favor of Abraham and the promise of Abraham to deal kindly with his descendants after him. The lesson here, when you are living for God, other people can't help but notice the difference. Abraham stood out above everyone else. As followers of Christ, we too should stand out. When God's blessing is upon someone, others see, and guess what? They desire it. Live your life for Christ out loud. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Even when it's tough, even when serving God will mean hardship, even when the road ahead looks scary, serve God. Let the world see and know that no matter the cost, your heart still belongs to Christ. No matter the ridicule or the suffering, the hardship, your heart belongs to Christ. And finally, in verse 33, Abraham called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Another character trait of God's given here, the everlasting God. Through every situation, good, bad, impossible, God's there. He's there and He'll always be there. We can trust Him and know what He's doing. We can trust His wisdom and His power. He's the everlasting God with whom there's no beginning or end. And what do we see then Abraham do? Live out his faith. We see Abraham calling on God, seeking God, following God still wherever God led him. The truth is right here in Scripture. Will you read it? Will your walk with your Savior be number one in your life? It's the only way. It's not about what you do or don't do. It all boils down to one thing. Do you love Jesus? It's not a feeling of love or an infatuation that dies. It's not a love because you've been taught in church that that's what Christians say, that I love Jesus. It's got to be a genuine, sincere love. We're all dead men, and Jesus is the only hope and the only cure. Examine your life. If you love Jesus sincerely, nothing else matters. Your life will reflect that love in the things you do, in the priorities you set, the time you spend with Him, talking with Him, seeking Him. If you look at your life and you honestly don't see it, then what's stopping you? What is it that you love more than the Savior? In the end, whatever it is will amount to nothing, and at that time, it's too late. Faith. Living, active, fruit-bearing faith born out of love for Christ. That's the only way. Faith that can be bold. Faith that doesn't shrink back, but boldly declares Jesus. Faith that makes you stand apart, so different from the world. Cry out to Jesus for it. Cry out to Him your need for Him to help you, to save you, to make you new, to give you eyes to see that He is the cure, to give you a faith that's bold, that burns for and yearns for Him. He will hear you. And He'll meet you right where you are, giving you exactly what you need. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this night. We thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for Your brutal honesty, Lord, to us, Father, in love. God, in love, You didn't hold anything back, Lord, but just simply declared the truth. God, I pray that we would be bold, possessing a faith, Lord, that just burns for You, Lord. Despite the fears and despite the pressures from the world to accept the ways of the world, Lord, I just pray that we would stand apart. That we would stand apart, Lord, and boldly proclaim the truth, proclaim Jesus, proclaim righteousness, proclaim what is good. Not sacrificing, not compromising, not following the ways of a church that's derailed itself, a church that's been infiltrated with wolves. God, I pray that we would seek truth, that we would read the Scripture for ourselves, let the Spirit speak to us directly, not just through someone getting up on stage or giving a Bible lesson, but that we would seek it for ourselves, Lord. That's where the truth is, right there in Your word. I pray, Lord, that You would just give us discernment, Lord, give us wisdom, Lord, so that we would just see right through the lies of this world. Lord, watch over us. keep us safe as we leave here tonight. We love you, Father, and pray this all in your name.